And actually, that testimony is a great segue to our scripture today. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 5. And I'm just going to read verses 5, 6, and 7. But would you just go ahead and stand with me for a moment as we read these verses together? Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder of the struggles our elders and our pastors and our missionaries go through, and just how often it becomes necessary for us to humble ourselves and admit that we can't do it all, and to cast ourselves upon you, knowing that you care for us far more than anyone else does, and that you have far more resources than anyone else has. Father, I pray that you grant Phil and Lisa your wisdom. Thank you for the very special privilege you have granted to us today to have them here with us. Now would you open our hearts to your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to continue our study in 1 Peter. And last time we looked at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, and these were instructions to the elders. And so we talked about the requirements of an elder, the duties of an elder, and some special problems that elders have. There were three sins in particular that elders are often guilty of, and he addressed all three of those in the first four verses. But now we come to the section of 1 Peter where he turns his attention from the shepherds to the sheep. And so he tells us that we need to submit. He says, let the younger submit themselves unto the older. Now, let me talk a little bit about this term. He tells the younger to be submissive. That's hupotagete. He says, submit, to arrange yourselves under those who are older. And there's a lot of debate about what it means by the younger and the older. Does this just mean young people should submit to old people, etc.? But in the context of the passage, he's talking about the church, and he's talking about church elders and their ability to lead. And remember, church elders were usually older men because these older men had developed some maturity. That's why Paul warns Timothy about ordaining a novice. You shouldn't ordain a novice. You need to wait until someone is firmly fixed in his convictions, because it's so easy, even for a man in his late 20s, early 30s, to deviate from the gospel. And we need to make sure that we are ordaining people who are mature and fixed in their faith. And so he tells them that we need to submit and willingly under the authority of those who are in positions of leadership. Now, why does he address the younger particularly? One of the reasons he addresses the younger people are more likely to rebel against authority. I don't know, most of you, if you've parented long enough or if you can remember being a teenager yourself, you remember that there's a point at which you're still maybe living at home, but you're kind of a young adult and you want to be treated like an adult and you want to make your own decisions. You don't want to always have to be under mom and dad's thumb kind of thing. And yet, you assert your independence, and we it's kind of like, well, I'm not going to do that. I have my own plans. Sometimes we don't tell mom and dad about the plans. We just make them and then treat it as an inconvenience if we weren't informed. They weren't informed about our plans and we wanted to do something anyway. It's this idea that they want to do things without authority because they don't realize yet the benefits of being under authority and the blessings of being under authority. So they tend to reject the wisdom of old people. They tend to fail to seek their counsel. They ignore their instructions. And yet, church leaders were often more older, mature men who had already learned themselves the blessings of being under authority and could help people. Now, to whom are we to submit in Scripture? Well, Peter is really big on talking about the subject of authority. And if anything, Peter may have been one of the biggest rebels among all the disciples. He was constantly coming up with his own plans and his own ideas without consulting anyone. But he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, which we've covered a long time ago now, we're to submit to our government authorities. He says, "Subject yourselves therefore to every human authority for the sake of the Lord, whether to a king as having supreme authority." And he goes on and discusses some other areas. I don't always enjoy my government authorities. Sometimes I don't like how they talk. I don't like how they act. And certainly if they are going to cause me to have to contradict God's word, my highest obedience, my highest authority has to always be to God's word. So there is a balancing restriction there. But every April 15th, I have this nasty thing I have to do to submit to my government authority. I do it. It's never a joy for me. But I should submit then. And then we have employers. He tells us in chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, "Domestic slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unjust." I got up at 5 a.m. yesterday to do something I've never done that early in the morning, is that I drove from Mansfield, Texas to Plano, Texas to watch a tennis tournament. And the reason why is because a former boss of mine was playing in it. Now, he was a great boss, and he's a Christian, and so that's nice. And I have a wonderful Christian boss now, and I'm very thankful for that. He's arguably one of the best bosses I've ever had. But it's good to maintain those relationships, because sooner or later, all of the bosses I've served with for the last 20 years have all at some point or other recommended me for something that enabled me to have an expansion to my career. And so I've been very grateful for that. And I believe in maintaining those relationships. But it's important that you serve your employer well, not just for your own future, but because it reflects on the cause of Jesus Christ. It reflects on how people perceive us. And then there is authority in the family. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here because I believe this often gets... It gets thrown out of kilter. It gets thrown out of balance. There's an old saying that any truth out of balance leads to heresy. So let me teach this in a balanced way. You notice what he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. "In the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives." He says, if you happen to have an unsaved husband, live in such a way that your deportment, your demeanor, are going to cause that husband to want to come to Jesus Christ. And I've seen that a few times over the last four decades, of seeing people come to Christ. By the way, I do need to correct one thing Brother Phil said. He is a lot older than I am. Okay, 1 Peter 3:5, he says, "For in the same way formerly, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by being subject to their husbands." And I love that verse because it talks about the fact that one of the most beautiful things a wife can put on is not the jewelry she wears or the dress she wears, but it's this attitude of humility and respectful submission. Now, but you need to know something, and this is where we need to set the balance straight, is that authority must always be balanced by love. And so Scripture is really good to do that. Here's what happens if you have things out of balance. You probably wouldn't want to drive this Jeep, because if you watch it, these tires are woefully out of balance and out of alignment, and they call it the death wobble, because you're sitting in there and the steering wheel is doing this the whole time. Well, listen, your family is going to have the death wobble. You're going to get out of kilter. You're going to get out of alignment. The ride that you're going to have in your marriage and family is not going to be a smooth one, and it's because you don't have those things in balance. So what we need to do is put it in balance. The balancing principle that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5:25 is this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, in order that he might sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word." The word there is the Greek word rhema. It means personal applications of Scripture. Husbands are supposed to tell their wives what God's doing in their hearts, and that helps to cleanse and wash them. He says, "In order that he might present himself the church glorious, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and blameless. Thus also husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself." He says, if you really love yourself, you better love the woman you're married to. because that's the best thing you could do for yourself is treat her with kindness and tenderness. That's what she wants and that's what she needs. And we get people that get this out of balance. We have husbands that will browbeat their wives and say, well, I'm in charge. It's my way or the highway. But we desperately need. And so husbands, he says, are to love their wives and they're to, and I don't know where the text, why that text isn't showing up at the bottom of the slide. I apologize. But husbands are to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Listen, guys, and it's kind of odd that these words aren't showing up on screen, but there's two things that your wife wants more than anything else. So write these two things down since they're not showing up on the screen. And guys, get your pen out and take the back of the bulletin. There's actually a place on the bottom of the bulletin to write what will make your marriage successful. I'm just going to give you two words, kindness and tenderness. And that's that simple. Now, I didn't think of that myself. My wife told me that. It's amazing that Brother Phil and I each, when we went to seminary, we spent a whole lot of time taking counseling classes and psychology classes and, you know, how to do premarital counseling and stuff like that. My wife has a way she can boil entire semesters worth of seminary courses down to three words, kindness and tenderness. And that is what our wives want. And by the way, dads, if you've got daughters, your daughters are looking for that same thing. Kindness and tenderness. And a husband who's showing kindness and tenderness has a wife who I believe will follow you to the ends of the earth. Now, let me put it another way. Maybe that'll sink in a little better. You should know by now that if you try to withdraw more money from the bank than you put in, it's a bad thing. Sooner or later, you start getting what they call bounce checks, and there's charges from the bank, and there's charges from the people you wrote them to, and if you keep doing that long enough, you'll meet someone called the district attorney who will file charges against you. They can throw you in jail for theft because you wrote checks that weren't any good. And so it's a bad thing to make more withdrawals than deposits. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret. When you get married, it's a lot like the bank in that you need to make more deposits of love into your spouse and into the members of your family than you make withdrawals, because there's going to be a day when you're not going to feel good. There's going to be a day when maybe situations have you depressed. Even if you're a missionary, you have those days. There's going to be days where you feel so bad and you are so tired and there's so many things on you that even if you're the pastor of a church, you're just doggone irritable. And on those days, there's a good chance that something small rubs you wrong and you make a withdrawal on your marriage. You say something curt. You have a short attitude. And you realize later, oh, I shouldn't have talked to her that way. You made a withdrawal. Now, let me be very clear that when you do that, you need to go ask her forgiveness. And I'm talking to guys, but this plays both directions. You're going to have to go ask your spouse for forgiveness for what you've done. But listen, the only way that your marriage will sustain those periodic withdrawals is if you have been making deposits every day into your marriage. And what you deposit for your wife and for your daughters is kindness and tenderness. Put that in the bank. Find one way every day to show kindness toward your spouse. Find one way every day. So if you're a husband, find one way every day that you can do something kind. Now let me tell you something. Kindness and tenderness are not the same thing as romance. Now I know some wives who have told me before their husband's not the romantic type. But then they talk about how he's kind, how he's tender toward them. He is loyal to them. He provides for them. He's regular. You can count on him just like you can count on the sun to shine every morning. And those are qualities that are appreciated, because a kind husband and a tender husband that will go a long way in a relationship, even if he forgets to bring flowers home once in a while. Some of you have heard me tell the story about a man here in Dallas a number of years ago who was listening to KCBI, which at that time was 90.9. I think they've changed their, I don't know if they still have the same frequency or not, but he was hearing a preacher preach about how you needed to do something once in a while just to show your wife that you love. And he asked in the sermon, this preacher asked the men in his church, he says, how long has it been since you bought flowers for your wife? How long has it been since you brought her home a box of candy for no reason at all? How long since you bought her perfume, not because it was her birthday or anniversary, but just because you loved her? And this guy, he's driving home in rush hour traffic, but he starts crying because he realizes he hasn't done anything like that for his wife in more than a decade. And so he decides that he's going to make up for this lack in his life. So he stops at a drugstore near his house. He walks in. He buys some perfume and he buys a little box of candy. He picks up some flowers that are wrapped together, and he goes home and he pulls in the driveway, and he decides that he wants to surprise his wife. So he goes and knocks on the door, and he just he waits there. Normally he would have just walked in because it's his house, but he thought, no, I'll knock at the door, and then as soon as she opens it, I'm going to hand her these things and say, honey, I love you. So he knocks on the door and hears not the normal noises he would expect, but finally his wife opens the door. Her frock that she had on had obviously been covered by some kind of mess, and her hair looked like an explosion in the toothpick factory, and she looks a little unkempt. And he decides not to be daunted by all this, and he hands his wife these things and says, honey, I just want you to know that I love you. Even though it's not our anniversary, it's not Christmas, not your birthday, I just want to give you these things because I love you. He felt so proud of himself. His wife started bawling, just bawled. And he says, honey, what's wrong? I thought you'd be happy with this. She says, this has got to be the worst day of my life. She said, I was on the phone talking to my mother when I heard the baby throw up. And then while I was cleaning that up, dinner boiled over on the stove. And while I was trying to take care of that, your cat decided that there was a mouse in the vacuum cleaner bag and covered the entire kitchen with dust and dirt. And now you come home drunk. So guys, don't wait so long that if you do something nice, she thinks you're drunk. You need to do it so that it's maybe a pleasant surprise, but not a total change in character for you. You need to make love deposits in your bank. Now, something else that needs to balance out this idea of I'm in charge because I'm the husband, is this idea that the Scripture says in Ephesians 5:21, being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there are certain senses in which I'm to be subject to my wife. Now, let's make no bones about it. I think most everybody at my house knows that, the buck stops here and I'm the final authority for things in the family. But there's areas of authority that are delegated to my wife. For example, I don't tell my wife what to cook. That's her authority. I don't tell her where to store the pots and pans. That's her authority. There are some husbands that micromanage their wives. Brother Phil and I went to seminary with one guy that actually refused to let his wife use the dishwasher because he thought it would make her lazy. And I bought my wife two dishwashers when we moved into our house because I knew we needed all the help we could get. So we need to treat them, again, with love and kindness. Now, let me show you this concept of delegated authority from Scripture. There's a verse in Proverbs 6:23 that says this, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instructions are the way of life. So think about that. The commandment's a lamp, and the law is a light. Well, if you just back up three verses in that same chapter, he tells us more about the lamp and the light. He says this, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. So the father has the commandment, the mother has the law, and the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. So what does that mean? The father's commandment is a lamp. That means that it's the father's job to give general guidelines and principles and goals for the family. And an example of that might be, and I could have picked any number of examples, but I've just picked this one, is that the father might say, our children are going to get a good Christian education. But it's the mother's law is the light. She's the law is the things that are the kind of the rules and the regulations. She's to help set the routines and she's to help set the schedules and she's to figure out the specific instructions that are needed to carry out the father's overarching principles. So an example of that might be, okay, kids, we're going to get up at 7. I want you to eat breakfast, dress, make your bed, and I want you downstairs for school by 8. And then she starts following the school schedule. The point is that there's delegated authority, and there's a lot of frustration that comes in marriage if we try to do each other's things. For example, if the wife says, well, you know, our goal as a family should be this, and the husband feels a little put off by that because he feels like, well, I'm the authority here. I'm supposed to be setting those things. You don't respect me very much. But it's also putting off when the husband tells the wife, you need to do this at this time and this at this time, and here's the schedule, and here's the clipboard and the Excel spreadsheet and whistle, and I need you to follow these directions directly. And we need to understand that we work in a partnership with delegated authority. Now, let me give another family balance. That is, we know that Scripture tells us that children are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, in order that you may be well with you, and that you have lived long in the earth. Now, we know children are supposed to be subject to their parents' authority, but there is a balancing principle in Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 6, and fathers, do not make your children angry, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. So what's the balancing principle here? Dads, don't make your kids angry. Let me tell you two ways to have angry kids, okay? Two ways to have angry kids. Number one, be mad at them. Demonstrate anger toward them. You get your mad look on and you point your finger at them and you yell in their face. Don't do that. Proverbs 22 says this, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. In other words, if you hang around an angry person long enough, what happens to you? You get angry. So an angry dad and an angry mom will raise up angry children. Now, if you don't want your children later in life being angry while they're at home and being angry at you and resenting you and resenting everything you live for, you've got to deal with the problem of anger now. And the sign on my door back there says anger is one letter short of danger. You've got to deal with this problem of anger. He also says in Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that's hasty of spirit exalteth folly. In other words, if you get angry quickly, you're an idiot. That's the Robert Rowland translation of that passage. All right, so we need to be careful. Now, here's another way that you can have angry children. You fail to listen to their hearts. This is a screenshot from a kid's webpage. It says, I secretly don't really like seeing my dad. He just doesn't understand me, and he makes me kind of depressed. I hope this can be fixed. Number one complaint of teenagers is, my dad doesn't understand me, if they're lucky enough to have a dad at home at all. Proverbs 2:2 says, incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart unto understanding. You need to open your ear so that you hear the person's heart. One of the sad things that men do is we don't like to be challenged when somebody says, well, I don't think you're doing this quite right. Or they express a concern and they think maybe we're handling a situation wrong. And what we do is say, listen, I'm going to do it this way. It's none of your business to tell me how to act with that. And they kind of say, talk to the hand. And they shut off communications and say, you know, I'm not even going to talk to you about that subject anymore because I don't want to hear your viewpoint. Kids need to feel like they're heard. Your wife needs to feel like she's heard. If you fail to listen to the heart of that person, you're going to lose that person. You're going to lose that relationship. And you certainly won't enjoy the intimacy God wants you to have. Now, pastoral authority is the fourth area of authority that we're to have. We're told in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. In other words, you should have godly leaders whose examples are worthy to follow, and you should follow those examples. But those leaders must have their authority based in the authoritative Word of God. You remember last week, I talked about the difference between authoritative leadership, which is leadership based on the Word of God, and authoritarian leadership, which is a leader who says, I'm in charge, it's my way or the highway. And people will always resent an authoritarian leader, but they will always respect an authoritative leader who has a servant's heart. And this leader must be a credible leader. To be credible, you have to have a servant's heart, but you also need to make sure that your walk matches your talk. That you're not one way in front of people and another way at home where only your close ones see you. Peter says, likewise, you hunger, submit yourselves to the elder. Ye, all of you, be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Now, that's a good transition to the next section. And that is, you need to learn how to dress with humility. The most attractive thing that you can wear is the character of humility. And it's something you need to put on every day. Now, listen, dress is important. I know a YouTube channel, not necessarily, I know the guy goes to church, doesn't go to the kind of church we go to, but it's called Real Men, Real Style, and he talks about the importance of dress. And there's different, you dress differently for different occasions, okay? When I come to church, I wear a suit because I'm a pastor and I want to show respect for the office that God has me to fulfill, and it's my way of showing reverence to the Lord and respect for you. Same thing if I'm going to a range and I'm teaching firearms classes, I wear a shirt that lets people know it says instructor on the sleeve or it says range safety officer on the shirt so that they'll know that I'm the one that you're supposed to be looking to so they don't accidentally shoot each other or me. I'm allergic to bullets, so I don't want to be shot by one. By the same token, when I was a consultant, I used to know that whenever you went to a business, you always found out before you walked into the business what their standard of dress was, and you went one step better. So in other words, if they wore jeans and polo shirts every day to work, you might wear Dockers and polo shirt. You just go one step better to show your respect for them. If you walk in and this is a place where they wear long sleeve shirts and dress slacks, and you wear dress slacks, a long sleeve shirt, and a tie. If you go to a bank or hospital, still today in banks and hospitals, you'll see executives that are wearing shirts and ties and often suits. And if you do that, you wear a suit too. In other words, there's clothing that's appropriate to different situations and shows respect to those to whom you're speaking, those to whom you minister. Well, one piece of clothing that is appropriate to every day and every situation is to clothe yourself with humility. Now, it's interesting that Peter uses a very interesting Greek word here that is based on the noun. It's a verb based on the noun that is the Greek word that describes the apron of a slave. He says, when you be clothed with humility, he's actually saying, put on the attitude of a humble servant and put on the apron of a slave. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. And that this is the most attractive thing that you can do. He says in 1 Peter 3:8, this is the most attractive thing you women can do is to have this attitude of humility. Now, I've got something here I want you to write down. In preaching, I don't know how much Brother Phil remembers the preaching class, but we had Kenny Digby was one of the instructors that we had for preaching. And one of the things Dr. Digby taught us was the principle of a zinger. A zinger was a short, memorable phrase that embodies a great lesson. And sometimes, you know, I come up with zingers. Sometimes I read them, and I think that's good. Sometimes they happen by accident. This is one of those. But as soon as I typed these words, I thought, you know, that is a good zinger. And here it is. So write this down on the back of your bulletin if you don't do anything else. Humility is the prerequisite for service, and service is the practice of humility. Humility is the prerequisite of service. In other words, you can't really serve people unless you have the attitude of humility. And when you are serving people, you are practicing humility in front of them. Now, that's a good thing for us to remember. Now, Jesus exemplified this better maybe than anyone. In John 13, it tells us that Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, he lays aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself, and so in other words, he put on a servant's or a slave's apron. After that, he pours water into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he's girded. Now, you just have to imagine this scene a little bit. Jesus is at the Last Supper, and a lot of interesting things happen at the Last Supper. A lot of people don't notice it. For example, there are some Christians and some denominations that teach that you should never defend yourself, you know, with a firearm or a knife or anything like that. And yet at the Last Supper, Luke records that Jesus said to his disciples, you know, if you have a wallet, take it. If you got money to put in the wallet, take that with you. And you ought to have some swords with you. And somebody came back and said, well, we got two swords. And he says, that's enough. In other words, not all 12 of you need a sword. You don't have to buy a special sword safe to put every make and model and caliber of sword in it. But out of the 12 of you, a couple of you ought to have swords so that, you know, you can defend yourselves in certain situations. A lot of people miss that. The Bible teaches the principle of self-defense. Well, another thing that happens that a lot of people forget is that after the supper, Jesus gets up, he puts on a slave's apron around him, and then he goes around from disciple to disciple to wash their feet. And you may remember, if you remember this story, when he got to Peter, Peter wanted no part of it. Peter's like, no, not me, not me. And Jesus says, well, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter says, well, then, yeah, wash me from head to toe then, because I want to be with you. And he says, well, listen, I don't need to wash all of you, just your feet. And this is actually teaching a principle about forgiveness, that there's two kinds of forgiveness with God. There is judicial forgiveness. The moment I asked Jesus Christ into my heart to save me, my sins were wiped off the books in heaven. And when God looks at me, he sees me as someone who all of his sins, past, present, and future, by the way, God is not bound by time, so he sees past, present, and future as one thing in his eyes. We know that because Revelation tells us that the angel comes down and says, there shall be time no more. Time is a creation of God, but he's above that creation. That's why Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Why? Because he's eternally existent in the past, present, and future. He's just one great present with God. And so he sees, when I ask Jesus Christ in my heart, all my sins are blotted out forever. So if I do something stupid right after this service, or maybe before I'm done preaching, and I sin, and I die before I can ask God to forgive me, it's okay because Jesus has already forgiven me of my sins, and judicially my record is clear. There will be no judgment in eternity against me. However, there's another kind of forgiveness, and that's called relational forgiveness. And what Jesus is telling Peter is, listen, you've already been forgiven judicially, but if I don't wash your feet and hands every now and then from the filth of the world, when you've gotten out there and you've been defiled by it, then you and I can't enjoy our relationship together. You guys know what this is if you've been married. You know that even if you take the ring off and put it somewhere, you're still married. You're still married legally. You're still married on paper. Everybody knows you're still married. But ring on, ring off, doesn't matter. You're still married, but there are times when you may not enjoy your marriage like you ought to, because one of you has done something stupid and the other one's offended, and until there is forgiveness to bring it back together, you don't enjoy the marriage. That's relational forgiveness. So that's why it's so important that we know in 1 John 1:9 that if we have sinned, and if we confess and forsake our sins, God is faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I need to confess and forsake my sins if I want to have mercy. I think the most beautiful thing about this story is what the visual was. Jesus starts with his clean white apron and he's going around and he's washing these disciples' feet that have been out in the mud and the dirt and the filth and the sand because they've been wearing sandals, that their dirt comes off on his apron, just as our sins go on Jesus Christ, and he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Now, something else we need to know about humbling ourselves is that it keeps us from having God in opposition to us. Did you catch what he said here? Peter actually quotes Proverbs 3:34. Now, Proverbs 3:34 says, "With those who scorn, he is scornful, but to those who are humble, he gives favor." Or as Peter puts it, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. I tell you what, if there's one verse in the New Testament that scares me, it's this verse in 1 Peter that says that if I'm not humble, God stands opposed to me. He resists me. That's tragic. I tell you what, it's easy enough to make enemies. We got home last Sunday, and we have a new neighbor behind us that hasn't become acquainted with us and doesn't know us, and they're Islamic. And they didn't like something, and so the person wrote us a nasty note. So I came home after teaching Sunday school and preaching, and did 5.5 hours of counseling with 3 different parties. And then I walk in, and there's this discouraging note from a neighbor. Now, we went immediately to address the situation, but that was discouraging. But we could have reacted with anger. But God doesn't give grace to the angry. He gives grace to the humble. Not only that, it's okay if my neighbor is upset with me, but I sure don't want God upset with me. So it's important that we respond with humility. So if there's one person you don't want against you, it should be God. Now, Proverbs 5, verses 6 and 7, listen to this. Wisdom, it says she, but talking about wisdom, does not observe the path of life. Her ways wander. She does not know about it. Now, O children, listen to me. Do not part from the sayings of my mouth. In other words, learn to listen. And that takes humility. It takes humility to listen to people, listen to God. Now, we need this word in when he says humble yourselves. Actually, you could translate that, allow yourselves to be humbled. That's a little different, isn't it? To say allow yourselves to be humbled. What's the deal there? I don't know if you know it, but life has a way of bringing things to you to humble you. Anybody here experienced that besides me? Okay, there's 3 of us, okay? God allows things that come to life that kind of take us down a notch. Now, when those things happen, we got a couple ways we can respond to them. We can just get mad. We can rebel. We can decide to toss in our chips and not play anymore. Or we can learn to respond in humility. So Peter is saying, listen, and remember, Peter's writing to people who are about to be persecuted for their faith, and he's saying, you need to learn to respond even when tough times come and when criticism comes, you need to learn to respond with humility and grace. Now, right now, none of us here are really suffering persecution as Christians, though I think it will come to that in this country someday. But we do often get criticized, and we need to demonstrate humility when we're criticized. So here's a key concept, and this, if you don't remember anything else I said today, remember this. When you humble yourself, you get God's grace. When you humble yourself, you get God's grace. One more time. When you humble yourself, you get God's grace. So if I'm criticized, my first reaction should not be to explain, blame, or defend. It should be to humble myself. So if your wife is sharing something with you that she doesn't necessarily agree about, or she thinks that you aren't alert to, or if she thinks that maybe you have a shortcoming in your judgment, and she shares it, don't explain, don't blame, don't defend, and don't tell her, talk to the hand, I'm doing it my way. If you do that, you're just stupid. You need to hear her out, first of all. The Bible says, if you answer a matter before you hear it, it is a folly and shame unto you. In other words, if you make a decision before you've listened completely to your wife, you're an idiot. Again, the Robert Rowland translation of Scripture. So you need to understand that. Well, what else does responding with humility do? Well, it removes you from God opposing you. He resists the proud, right? It demonstrates a better character. And listen, the one who stays calm in a confrontational situation is the one who's in control. Have you ever noticed that? 2 people want to argue, but one of them's calm and they're in control. There's a principle taught in the Old Testament about this very thing, and I've mentioned this before. It was when a wife was accused of adultery by her husband, and he would take her to the tabernacle or to the temple, and they would get some dust off the tabernacle floor, and they'd get some barley, and they'd put it in water, and they'd stir it up, and they'd give it to the wife to drink. And the Bible said that if she was guilty of adultery, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. And you got to wonder if Mr. and Miss Jones went down to the temple for this kind of thing, and you knew that they were in there with the priest, I bet everybody around was watching her for the next couple weeks to see if she was starting to walk with a limp, because that meant her thigh was rotting. I don't know what else that means, and I don't want to know. Okay, but she maybe she's walking with a limp. Maybe she gets an abnormal swelling to her belly, and it's just not a healthy look. But then it says, if she's innocent, that she'll be blessed with children and that she'll have great health. And so there's a principle being taught there that when we are criticized, if we react in anger and we react by losing control because we're having our life challenged in some way, it's indicative that there is some kind of character problem we haven't dealt with yet. But if we really understand how God works, we humble ourselves and we respond in kindness. You may remember that David was being cursed by Bathsheba's grandfather one day. And David's mighty men of valor said, "Why don't we just go out and kill him?" And David says, "No, let him be. But there may be some truth to what he says, and I want to pray about it." That was the right response to do that. Something else that happens if you respond with kindness and tenderness and humility when someone criticizes you is it basically disarms them. Now, I've actually taken training in how to disarm people and how to prevent from being disarmed myself. And there's a lot of interesting techniques around that sort of thing. But listen, when you respond with kindness to someone who is attacking you, you take the knife out of their hands. And that's a good thing. So we need to learn how to respond to criticism. So here's the key for any of you that are going to be criticized sometime in the near future. Remember, three things you should never do. Don't explain, blame, or defend. The minute we start explaining, they think you haven't heard us. The minute you start blaming, it means that you're not willing to take responsibility yourself for your part in it. The minute you start defending, they think, I'm just going to defend herself again, or he's just going to defend himself again. He's not listening. But instead, try to see, put yourself in their shoes and say, is that how they see me? And maybe you can see their offense through their eyes. Think about that and then ask forgiveness and disarm them. Now, we're not just supposed to humble ourselves, period, but he gives us a very definite phrase. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is a phrase that's used a whole lot in Scripture, Exodus 3 and Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 26, and Daniel chapter 9. One example, Deuteronomy 5, 15. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. The mighty hand of God. Another passage of Scripture. Well, the idea here is just as the Lord delivered Egypt, or delivered Israel from the hands of Egypt, so he would vindicate those people in Asia Minor that were suffering for their faith. This image of a mighty hand is talking about the power of God, and believers, we're to humble ourselves before a mighty God, an all-powerful God. See, humility isn't the ultimate goal. Because he says, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, what will he do? He'll exalt you in due time. That's the end goal. Now, it doesn't mean that we're out just seeking exaltation. But wouldn't it be cool if we could do something and Scripture would guarantee us a reward for doing it? Well, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, Scripture guarantees that in due time he's going to exalt you. Brother Phil, Brother Henry, I know you know him well as well. I remember a sermon that he preached that he taught me something I had never thought before. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, that you're taught something you've never thunk before. But he made the point that our rewards for the Christian life don't really end at the point of our death, because the ripples of our life keep going out longer and longer. So those people that you've led to the Lord, those little kids, and that they might grow up and they might witness to somebody else and they might later become pastor of a church. You don't know what's going to happen, but their influence is going to go on, and those rewards will still accrue to your account. Now, it's okay to serve God knowing that you're going to be rewarded. That's not selfish, because what are we going to do with those rewards anyway? Last I checked in the book of Revelation, when we get to heaven, we'll take all those rewards that we're given and we're going to cast them down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as our offering to Him. We're going to have a greater opportunity to worship Him with the fruits of what we accomplished in this life. That's exciting. It's not selfish. It just means we get to show the Lord that much more how much we love Him. That's exciting to me. So let me give you something to take home with you. And I got two slides, and then Brother Dennis will be up here to lead us in a song. Here's what I want you to take home with you. If you want to experience the grace of God, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. As we have this invitation song, this is a great time. If you haven't done this in a while, or maybe you just want to do it regularly so you keep things in tune in your spiritual life, come get on your knees and just say, God, maybe there's been some areas lately where I've demonstrated pride when someone critiqued me, or pride when someone tried to give me their counsel. Or maybe, Lord, I just know that I don't want to get proud. Would you please see me here bowing before your throne, recognizing that you and you alone are the source of all good things in my life, and that any accomplishments I've done, whether it's in my job or as a teacher or as a parent or as a pastor of a church or as a missionary in the Philippines, that all those accomplishments are just because you gave me the breath and the grace to do it. All the glory goes to you. Another question you need to ask yourself is, do you want to be protected from the power and influence of Satan? This little picture here shows a family sitting under an umbrella, and that umbrella is protecting them from the rain. And in the very same way, when we're under God's authority, we are under His protection. When we leave His authority, we lose His protection. That's something worth taking home. And one more thing to take home, if you want to avoid the death wobble in your family, which is your marriage or your relationship with your kids, or really your relationship with anyone, if you want to avoid that relationship from careening off the road because it's all out of alignment, you really need to make some deposits in the love bank. You need to be demonstrating not this attitude that it's my way or the highway. You need to be demonstrating tenderness and kindness. And ladies, for you, I'll just add that while we know, we hope and pray that your husband demonstrates tenderness and kindness toward you, Scripture tells husbands to love their wives, but it tells wives to reverence their husbands. Just show them respect. It's what a man wants more than anything else, is just some simple respect. And that will motivate him. That's how you make deposits in your love bank. Make deposits in your love bank, and remember, you must always make more deposits than withdrawals. Brother Dennis is coming to lead us in a song. And as he does, I want you to maybe do a couple things with me today, and that is to join me on your knees up here at the altar and just ask God to, well, I want to be careful. I don't want you to pray a disastrous prayer. I'd be a little scared, quite frankly, to ask God to humble me, because I know how He does that. But you might say, God, I'm here trying to humble myself before You. And the more we humble ourselves, by the way, the less God has to humiliate us to bring us down to where we need to be. But would you just express to God your humility today and your gratefulness that everything good in your life really did come from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning? Would you today take any area of your life that you haven't been submitting to God to, whether it's responding to your authorities or whether it's following His leadership in ministry or following His leadership financially or setting the priorities that He wants you to have, would you come and confess that today? Because that's a great way to humble yourself, as God, I want to align my priorities with You and Your priorities. And then maybe husbands, wives, parents, it'd be a great time for us to get on our knees before the altar and say, God, this week, would You help me to make daily love deposits into my family. Would you stand? And Brother Dennis, what number are we going to sing, please?
418.
418. And if you can join me at the altar as we sing and do one of those three things, I think God will bless us for our response to His Word.